It's a real privilege for me to be able to bring God's word to you this evening. So thank you very much for listening to me. Please turn with me into your Bibles to page 512, Psalm 63. This is the psalm that we're going to be studying this evening. Psalm 63, page 512. I just want to read that again to us. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. I just want to pray briefly before I begin to preach. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that we can read it in our own language, that we can understand it so easily. Father, thank you for this blessing. And Lord, we just pray now as we come to dive into your word. Be with us as we look at this. Teach us, we pray. And Lord, change us by your spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Mount Everest is the world's tallest mountain. It's 29,029 feet, and that's nearly 5.5 miles high. So to give you some idea of the scale of that, that's the same height that jumbo jets fly at. And only one in three people who attempt to reach the summit of Everest will make it. Over 200 people have died trying to climb it. At the summit, there's only 30% of the oxygen that we have here at sea level. And so a normal person breathing at sea level takes 20 or 30 breaths per minute. On the top of Everest, that jumps to 80 or 90 breaths per minute. If you or I were dropped from an aeroplane on the top of Mount Everest, we'd be dead within 5 minutes if we weren't acclimatized to the oxygen levels. So climbing Everest is not an easy thing. It's not something to be taken lightly. You can't be half-hearted about it. You can't just stroll up Mount Everest. It takes drive and focus and enthusiasm to reach the top. And I suppose the question I have, and perhaps you do too, is why? Why do people bother? Why would you risk your life climbing a mountain? You know, I suspect each person who attempts this feat will be able to give you a really clear and concise and passionate reason for why they want to climb Everest. They know why they want to do it. It consumes these people. They eat, sleep, and dream climbing Everest. And, you know, the reason I'm talking about this mountain is because the passion and the commitment that these people have is something we should all consider, I think, as Christians, to see the drive and focus for something as simple as climbing a mountain, for something that ultimately really doesn't matter very much. I think it's helpful for us to weigh up that level of commitment against the level of commitment and enthusiasm and passion we have for pursuing God. So tonight my prayer is really that God would use this psalm to ignite in us that same level of passion, not for climbing Everest, but for pursuing God and seeking real intimacy and relationship with him. Because, you know, God is a person, and we can cultivate a relationship with him, much in the same way as we cultivate relationships with the people around us. We have to spend time with him and learn who he is. And, you know, really, this is what we're saved for. We're saved for relationship with God. John chapter 17 and verse 3 says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is what the Christian life is all about. God saved us so that we might know him. Not just academically, but on a really personal and intimate level. So this evening, I'd like us to look at three characteristics we need to develop if we want to go deeper in our relationship with God. So if you want a title for this evening, then I've just put "Going Deeper" as the title. But before we look at these three characteristics, let's just take a quick look at the context in which this psalm was written in. So if you look at the top of the psalm, before it gets into the psalm itself, there's a heading, and it says, "A Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah." So this tells us two things. Fairly obviously, it was written by David. And second, he wrote it in the wilderness of Judah. So I can think of two instances in the Bible where David spends an extended period of time in the desert, in the wilderness of Judah. The first was when he was being pursued by Saul, and this was before David became king. And the second was when he was pursued by Absalom, his own son. And I believe this psalm was written during the second of those times, because if we look at verse 11, David refers to himself as the king. So it says, "But the king shall rejoice in God." So if we just turn briefly back to 2 Samuel chapter 15, this is the account of the time, I think, David wrote this psalm. And Absalom is David's son, and he's managed to worm his way into the affections of the people of Israel. And we see in verse 13, a messenger comes to David and says, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." So Absalom has launched a coup, and he's seized the throne. He's declared himself king. And so that this can't be disputed, he tries to kill his own father. And so David runs away into the wilderness of Judah. And I'm not sure if we can imagine what this must have felt like, the sense of betrayal. I mean, especially as this happened just after David had forgiven Absalom for doing a terrible thing to his own sister. I mean, I don't know what I would do if I heard that my son, Judah, wanted to kill me, wanted to take my place. It must have been absolutely horrible. So David is stranded in this barren wasteland outside of Jerusalem. He's short of food and water, and it's in this situation that he pens this psalm. So in case we're tempted to say, well, it was easy for David, he was the king of Israel. He had everything. He didn't want for anything. He had servants and many, many wives, and everything was taken care of. Remember, David didn't write this psalm from his royal palace. He was in the midst of real hardship and heartache. And his physical thirst here leads him to dwell on his spiritual thirst for God. And so this leads us to our first characteristic that we need to develop if we really want to go deeper in our relationship with God. And so the first characteristic is a soul that thirsts for God. A soul that thirsts for God. So I don't suppose many of us have experienced extreme thirst. The kind of thirst that's reserved for those in developing countries or stranded in the desert, much as David was, or lost at sea. Severe thirst, I think, is one of the worst things a human being can experience. I recently heard about a group of whalers in the early 19th century who were off on a whaling expedition, and their boat, their main boat, was attacked by a whale, and it was destroyed, and they were left just clinging to life on their little lifeboats, stranded in the middle of the Pacific Ocean, thousands and thousands of miles from any land or any fresh water. And these whalers experienced what severe thirst is really like. And some of the things they went through, their lips began to crack, their tongues swelled up, they experienced severe back and neck pain, and they even cried tears of blood because their bodies didn't have enough water to produce real tears. And they found it almost impossible to speak. But the most fascinating thing, I think, about these men is that you think they wouldn't want to talk about or think about water at all. But that was all that they could talk about while they could still talk. It was all they could think about. They became obsessed by water and finding water. And I think it's helpful for us to get a picture of what real thirst is like, how it consumes you, so that you think of nothing else but getting water. And you know, David doesn't use this word picture of thirst here in vain. He was in the wilderness and no doubt was genuinely thirsty, probably experiencing some of the symptoms that I described just before. But David doesn't dwell on his situation. In verse 1 he says, "My soul thirsts for you." His real thirst is for God himself. David understood that thirst is an all-consuming sensation. Just like those men could think of nothing else but their thirst and their desire for water, David wants us to understand that his is an all-consuming passion, and it was for God, not just to have his material thirst quenched. He was totally taken over by his desire for God. And I'm not sure how often that can be said of me, how often I am completely taken over, completely consumed by my desire for God. How about you? So right at the beginning of this psalm, David makes one thing very clear. He says, "Oh God, you are my God." And he's talking here about the Creator God, the one who spoke the universe into being. And he's saying, "You're my God." He has a personal relationship with God. Let me just read some verses from 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 and 9. And this is the covenant that God made with David. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth." And God goes on to tell David how he's going to give him descendants, and how he's going to build a kingdom for him, and how someone related to him will always be on the throne in Israel. And you know, the point is here that David had a covenant relationship with God. And we, if we're believers, have the same covenant relationship with God. That's what Jesus purchased for us on the cross. That's what James was talking about this morning. And we can say with David, "You are my God." We can have an intimate and a personal relationship with God. You know, in the Song of Songs, Solomon says, "I am my beloved's and he is mine." We can possess God. You know, one of the great paradoxes that this throws up, though, is that even though we have this relationship with God, we're still to thirst after him. It seems odd to say, even though I've got water here, I still thirst. Even though we have the one who quenches our thirst, we're still to thirst for him. And David says, even though he's my God, I continue to earnestly seek him. Psalm 34 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Because we've tasted God's goodness, we want more of it. Because he's quenched our thirst with who he is, we want more of him. And we continue to pursue him. So what reasons does David give for pursuing God, even though David knows that he has him? So I think we find the answer to that in verses 2 to 4. David says, "So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus will I bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name." So David remembers those times when he met with God's people in the sanctuary, when he saw by faith something of the power and the glory of God himself. Of course, he doesn't literally see God, but it's through faith that he understands and rejoices in and worships God. So the Christian life is a life of faith, isn't it? We don't see God in the way that we see other things around us, but it's through faith in his word and in his promises that we come to know him. And so God's power and glory are two characteristics that David longs to see more of. And these are two reasons why he thirsts for God. And you know, power is something that is essential to who God is. Psalm 62 verse 11, "God has spoken once, twice I've heard this, that power belongs to God." Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9, "O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." So God's power means that he can do what he wants, when he wants, and how he wants. And it's something that we should long to experience more and more of. And it should cause us to pursue him even more earnestly. And David also speaks of God's glory. And we often hear about God's glory in the Bible. It's also something that is basic to who God is. And, you know, the Hebrew word for glory has this this sense of weightiness. God is glorious because he's so significant. He's important. He's weighty. There's no one else who matters as much as God does. We're talking here about God's inherent godness. You know, when we think of God, we automatically think of someone who's awesome and powerful and significant. And so God's glory should inspire us and motivate us to go deeper into our relationship with him. So we've got power, we've got glory, and in verse 3, David moves on to give us another reason why he thirsts after God. And he says, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. And I think that's probably one of my favorite verses in the Bible, because your loving kindness is better than life. Another of God's basic attributes is love. God is love. And you know, in some ways, we should have an even deeper understanding of God's love than David did, because we've seen God's salvation plan worked out in Jesus. We've seen the greatest love of all. You know, the word says, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And so David says here that this love that God has for us is better than life itself. And this means that it's better than all the things that we can have in this life. You know, it's easy to see how it can be better than the sinful things in life. But David means here that it's better than even all the good things in life. Better than a godly wife, obedient children, a good job, a good marriage. Someone said, you know, if we are more interested and captivated by the beauty of the gift and not the infinitely more beautiful giver, then we're guilty of idolatry. And that's true. We often think that life is the most precious commodity we have. But this verse teaches us that God's love is better, is more important than that. We need to pursue a vision of God that is more satisfying than life itself. So when we meet someone as powerful and as glorious and as loving as God is, and as we see in this psalm, then we have to respond. And that's what David does at the end of verse 3 and into verse 4. He says, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. So when we see by faith who God is, then we have no other choice but to worship and to praise him. And you know, we know this is true in our daily lives. When we see something that we enjoy, we tend to praise it. If Trish makes me a beautiful meal, I'll praise her. I'll say, thank you for making me this amazing food. If we see some incredible sporting achievement, we'll applaud it. We'll show our appreciation for that. And David says that becoming more aware of the wonder of who God is brings praise to his lips. The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And often we see this in a negative way. I work in IT, and we have a phrase in IT: if you put garbage in, you get garbage out. And this is true, but the reverse is also true. When our heart is full of God and our understanding and our relationship with him is deepened, then we will surely just praise him. That's all we can do. What we experience in the heart will flow out in worship to our God. Now, I'm aware I've spent quite a long time on these first four verses, but I think they're really important and they're really crucial, because I just want God to create in us a real thirst and passion for him, so that we can really say with David, my soul does thirst for you. Now, when was the last time in our daily readings that we came to the scriptures and we said to God, I will not put your scriptures down until you show me your glory, until you show me some more of your loving kindness and your power and your goodness? We're so often satisfied with so little. But David rebels against this, and he says, no. He says, thirst for God. like a man who longs for water in the middle of the desert. Let's not be satisfied with just a basic knowledge of God. Let's, with God's help, be like those mountaineers whose passion drives them to the top of Mount Everest and pursue God with our whole heart. Because, you know, the wonderful thing about God is that when we thirst for him, he does satisfy us. And that leads us to our second characteristic, a soul satisfied in God. So the first characteristic was a soul that thirsts for God. The second, a soul that is satisfied with God. And we can see that in verses 5 through 8. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. So David changes the metaphor here slightly from thirst to hunger. Let me try and illustrate this another way. Imagine you've spent the day in hard manual labor. Maybe you've been working on your allotment, or you've been digging some foundations, something that requires real effort. And you get up early, you skip breakfast so you can get straight to it, and you get stuck in and you work so hard that you don't have time for lunch, and you just work the whole day through. And eventually, as the daylight is beginning to fade, you finish and you head for home. And you arrive home and you're tired and you're aching and your body just feels broken. And you, as you walk into the house, you catch the aroma of a feast just cooking. And your wife's in the kitchen and she's cooking up a storm. And there's steak and it's grilled to perfection. You know, it's thick. It's a little bit pink in the middle. And there's hand-cut chips. And they're perfectly golden brown. And there's corn on the cob. It's just loaded with butter and covered in cracked black pepper. Maybe there's some veg. I know Trish would want me to eat some vegetables. So maybe there's some green beans just sautéed, drizzled with olive oil. You know, it's a feast. It's just a feast. And there's just time for you to take a refreshing shower. And then you sit down to the table in front of this banquet. And you eat and you're satisfied. And that's the kind of satisfaction that David is talking about when he says his soul is satisfied with marrow and fatness. This is the kind of satisfaction that you get from thirsting after God. It's a heavenly feast when you begin to thirst and hunger after God. And then he shows himself to you and he shows you his glory. You know, scripture is full of passages that speak of satisfaction in God. You've got Matthew 5 verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled or satisfied. Psalm 90 verse 14, O satisfy us early with your mercy that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Psalm 91, 16, with long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. You know, in fact, in scripture, God commands our satisfaction. It's not just an option for us. Psalm 37 verse 4 says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Isaiah 55 verses 1 through 3, another one of my favorite passages, says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. When we're satisfied in God, it brings forth the same response in us as when we thirst for God. We see this in verse 5. My mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. Joy is the correct response. It just happens when we're satisfied in him. We overflow with praise. But again, it's important to remember that the circumstances that David was in. He's not in his palace being fanned by one of his servants. He's not sitting down to a feast. He's out in the wilderness. He's hungry and he's thirsty. And he's fearing for his life. And in verse 6, he mentions the watches of the night. No doubt David took a turn watching in the night so that they weren't attacked by their enemies. And I'm sure this would have been a really tense and stressful situation. But because David is satisfied in God, then he turns his attention to him. And David spends the time when he wants to be sleeping, he spends that time meditating on God. And this word meditating is really important for us. It means to give intense, purposeful, diligent consideration to something. And when we meditate on God and really give ourselves over to exploring who he is and what he's like, then we become satisfied in him. And then this satisfaction leads to more meditation. So it's a cyclical thing. And our joy just grows and grows and intensifies as we meditate and become satisfied and meditate on him again. We've got to cling on to his goodness and his power and his mercy and his love and meditate on those things. And as we do that, then we're satisfied in him. And verse 8 brings out another really crucial part to our satisfaction in God. It says, "My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me." You know, we can't pursue God without his help, without his grace. It's just impossible. And this is such a comfort to me, because I know that on my own, I'd just give up. Circumstances and situations would overwhelm me. But here, David reminds us that God's grace upholds us. His right hand upholds us. And God desires for us to know him more. He wants this from us. But he also knows that we're not going to be able to do this on our own. So he helps us, and he gives us his strength. So far tonight, we've seen two of the three characteristics we need to go deeper in our relationship with God. We've seen a soul that thirsts for God, a soul satisfied in God. And so we come to our third and our final characteristic, a soul content in its circumstances. A soul content in its circumstances. And we find this in verses 9 through 11. And when I first read through this psalm, I struggled to see how these verses really fit with the rest of the psalm. You know, on the surface, it looks like they just don't fit at all. David goes from this outpouring of praise and worship to God to speaking of his enemies being eaten by jackals. You know, it looks on the surface like David's had a major mood swing here. You know, what's going on here? But I think if we understand the flow of the psalm, then these verses can be really helpful in our quest to go deeper in our relationship with God. So in verses 1 through 4, David is thirsting after God, and then he's satisfied in verses 5 through 8. And then in these verses, 9 to 11, David applies what he knows about God. As David meditates on God, he comes to understand his situation in the light of who God is. Not the other way around. This is important. It's not the other way around. So often our understanding of God is shaped by our situation. But this is wrong. David shows us that we have to understand our sometimes very difficult circumstances in the light of the objective facts that we know about God. And so this is what he says. He says, "But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go down to the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped." So the third characteristic here is a soul that is content in its circumstances. Because of God's power and glory and loving kindness, David knew that God would protect him. And God's way of protecting David was to take care of Absalom, to judge the evildoers that were pursuing David. And you know, theology, our knowledge of God, properly understood, will always affect the way we live and change our outlook on life. It's important to understand that the people who were pursuing David to cause him harm were not just fighting against David, they were fighting against God. David was God's anointed one. And that's why David is able to see these, to say these frankly horrible things about his enemies. It's because they're fighting against God. So David evaluates his circumstances in light of God's power and glory. David understands that God will judge his enemies, so he doesn't have to concern himself with revenge. He is just content in his circumstances, and he turns himself instead to God and rejoices in who God is. So I guess the question tonight is what circumstances are we facing in our lives now? Maybe we're not going through a wilderness time, and if you're not, then thank God for that. But if you are, we should rejoice in the knowledge that it's meant to drive us into the open arms of God. You know, if Absalom had never seized power and chased David into the wilderness, then maybe we would never have had this psalm. So even in the midst of really difficult times, we must allow the character of God to affect how we view our circumstances. We must allow the character of God to affect how we view our circumstances. So if God is so wonderful and powerful and glorious, and his loving kindness is just fixed on us, what keeps us from pursuing him and going deeper in our relationship with him? What's keeping us from really thirsting after him? And the answer is sin. It's sin that keeps us from thirsting for God. You know, Adam and Eve in the garden were created without sin. They had perfect communion with God. But they were tempted and they sinned, and that communion was broken. And as a result of that, sin came into the earth, and we're born spiritually dead. Our default setting, if you like, is against God. But God, in his infinite loving kindness, sent his only son to be born on earth, to live a perfect life and to be crucified in our place, bearing the punishment that we deserve, so that we might know God, so that we can thirst and be satisfied in him. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, sin has been defeated, and we can be restored to communion with God. But the problem is, though, that sin is still present in our lives. It's defeated, but it still wages guerrilla warfare against our souls. It wants us to seek our satisfaction in something other than God Almighty. It wants us to thirst for something else. Sin promises satisfaction in other things, and God promises satisfaction in himself. Jeremiah chapter 2 has a very succinct summary of Israel's problem and our problem with sin. And we'll finish with this from verse 12. He says, "Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." So rather than pursuing God and thirsting for God, these people tried to find satisfaction by hewing out their own cisterns and seeking satisfaction in something else instead of the fountain of living water. They tried to make these jugs that were cracked and were broken and that could never, ever hope to hold any satisfaction for them. And they turned away from the living fountain. So the remedy for us then against sin this week, we need to see God as powerful, as glorious, as loving, and we need to thirst for him alone. Amen.